Our passage of scripture tonight, again, is Romans 8, and I'll be reading verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. The title of my message to you this evening is God's Glorious Unstoppable Providence and Our Unstoppable Salvation. And as I thought about this passage this week, I don't think I can do it justice. It's the passage in the middle of the chapter that many theologians say this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And these verses that we're dealing with tonight are thought of as the greatest verses in this chapter. They kind of sum up and they start to put together everything that we have heard in the rest of chapter 8, which started with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it comes to this point where now all things work together for our good. God has a plan for our salvation. Last week we talked about the groans and the super groans, the different trials that we go through in this life. And the week before that, the happy Abba Father that the Christian feels when he knows the Lord. And we see these smiles. God has given us the blessings He has given us, but we still have the trials of this world that we have to deal with. And here we see all these things, God says, works together for the good of those who love Him. So I want to start. Point number one, God's people know about this providence, and those who don't are not His. And I thought about that as I re-looked at that first point. Those who don't know, I'm not saying, a brand new Christian who starts is going to know these things, perfectly or surely, or even a backsliding Christian, but God's people know this. The providence is working for their good. Non-believers don't. They don't understand this at all. And so maybe my point should have been more that non-believers don't understand this. But here, Paul puts it like this. He says, and we know these things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know this is the knowledge of believers. This is the knowledge of Christians. It's the kind of knowledge that keeps us going when times are hard. We understand in the midst of difficulties, God is in control. He has these things in His power. All things, I believe really everything is talked about here. The context is emphasizing trials and difficulties and how these things work together. But I believe the context also includes, our knowing of the Spirit in us and the Abba Father and the joy. And in the past, I've compared these to powerful medicine, which sometimes has things that in the wrong dosage would be poison. But in the right dosage, it's just the perfect thing that you need. And God knows what each one of us needs to bring us to Himself, to make us more like Christ. He knows how much pain we can handle, as He says in other places. And He knows how much pleasure or good things we can have in our life. And He mixes these things together to draw us to Himself and to make us more like His Son. This group of people that experience this are those who love God, those who are called, the elect, called according to His purpose. The actual Greek word here is the elect, the called. And there's two different calls in this passage. One is a call that is referring just to the elect, and there's in Scripture, I mean, there's a call that is to everyone. And this is definitely not everyone here who are called, but these are the called, the chosen of God, the elect. And these are all commanded, we are all commanded to love God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And we love God by keeping His commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, we've been through Romans 6 and 7, and we've seen, you know, the actual law. Paul found it unkeepable, but by the power of God's Spirit working in him, now he keeps it because he loves God. He's not under its condemnation anymore, but he's still under its commandment. And so obedience to the commands of God is now how we shine, how we have that power of God working for us. Philippians 2, 12 through 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, Paul in that chapter in Philippians 2 had talked about the obedience of Christ, how he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him, meaning Christ. And here he is using Christ as the example. And as soon as he gets done with that example in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," and these are mature Christians he's talking to, "not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then he says, "For it's God who works in you." And that's what we've been studying in Romans 8 too, how the Spirit comes alongside us. He helps us to pray. And here God works in us through his Spirit, and outwardly he works through the providence that he brings in our lives, the different trials that he will set before us, the different events that happen to us. Those who love God, his people, have all these things working for their good. Meaning God through his Spirit is working in them, like I just said, with his providence. And what he ordains in their life, the outward things that happen, are working for them. Meaning everything that happens to them, whether it's a hurricane or a candy cane, it's going to work for their ultimate benefit and blessing. These things are working, even so that some theologians say, even our own sins, God can turn them around and make them blessings to us if we love him and follow him, if we repent. The things that were once hurtful and were us destroying ourselves can be turned to our blessing. We see that with Joseph and his brothers. What happens if Joseph's brothers don't sell him into slavery? Do they all starve because of the famine? That which they did, which was wicked, God turned around toward their blessing. We see this truth taught in a slightly different way in other passages of Scripture. For instance, Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates night and day. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Then he says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, who are the people for whom all things work together for good for? They are those who love God. Those who love God are the obedient ones. They're not obedient in their own power, because we all fall short of that. We constantly fail of that. But the Holy Spirit helps them. He's working in them. And that's what is in Romans 8. And so they fulfill the law, not by their own power, but by God's power and by prayer and going to Him. And so first we see, you know, they know this. Christians know this. They understand this. And that's their blessing, because they can go through this life knowing that God is working for their good, even when they go through trials. But the second point is, God's people learn to love this providence as they realize what He's doing. And I didn't put much in your notes on this, but it starts in verse 29. It says, "For whom He foreknew." And I just want to really quickly say, foreknowing doesn't mean He looks ahead and see who does good and who does evil, and then He blesses the good ones, because He's actually looking forward to see what they would do, as if He didn't know all the time. Foreknew can be also translated for loved. In the Old Testament, when it says Adam knew his wife Eve, that meant that they were intimate together, they were close. And God loves us with an everlasting love, and He foreknew those who are His. They are His. He also predestined. And this is saying, those who are His, He knew them before they were ever born or conceived, or even before the world was conceived. And He predestined them to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the good that we have, and Spencer was talking about the health and prosperity gospel, and I've heard the same thing and mentioned it here many times. People in that say the good is winning the lottery. The good is making a lot of money. The good is being healthy and wealthy all the time. And this passage says, no, that's not it. The good is being conformed to the image of His Son. The good is that we would be more and more like Jesus. And so everything in our lives, all the good things, all the bad things, all the trials are working toward making us more like Jesus. And so when we have something bad happen to us, as Christians, if we love Him, we know that God is doing this or allowing this so that we might be more like Jesus. Jesus Himself went through terrible trials. He was nailed to a cross. We should not expect that we would get through. He was sinless. We're sinful. And we would get through without these things. It says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The pains that we have this purpose, to make us more like Jesus. This poem, I think I've read it before, but it's an anonymous. I don't know whoever wrote it. But when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man, that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks, when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose uses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Not just with men, but with women. And He puts them through all sorts of trials. And some of the most beautiful Christians I know, and you've known, are people who've gone through very difficult times. Because God is molding them and making them more like Christ. Molding sinners into the image of Jesus is not an easy task. By nature, this is not who we are. We're not by nature like Jesus. It's by the power of God, by His Spirit inside us, by His providence and often trials outside us. An ungodly world, cheers for Captain Kirk. Star Trek, this rebellious man who's always on top, always winning, and not for Jesus Christ, the one who takes the cross. The rebel, not the one who's obedient unto death. That's who the world cheers for. We need the right mindset. As I quoted before from Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 5:8. Jesus' mindset we need. Jesus was and is the God-man. He was humble and obedient, even though he is God in the flesh. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew who he was, but he made himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Because Jesus was obedient to God the Father, did His will, even to the point of a cross. This world was so much against God that if He's for God, that's the way it's going to happen. It's going to work that way. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And seeing this, we should realize God's Son was hated, despised by this rebellious world, honored and highly exalted by God. It says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus was beaten down in this world. He was nailed to the cross, but God has highly exalted him. And this is the example he gives to us, because in the very next verse he says, therefore, my beloved, this is the verse I read before, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is what makes us shine in this dark world, because we're different than the world. He is the image of God, and that's what we hope to be. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. As Christ, and this is the title Christ, not His last name. It wasn't His last name. It's His title. He is prophet, which corresponds to knowledge. He is priest, which corresponds to righteousness. And He is king, which corresponds to holiness. And as Christians, we are renewed in these same three things into His, Christ's, and God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We see this in Scripture, Colossians 3:10. Then have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And then in knowledge and in holiness in Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so God, by His Spirit, comes in us. By His providence, He works things out of outside. And all of this is to conform us to God's image, into Christ's image, in knowledge, as we learn from the Scripture, as we learn, you know, through the trials we go through, in righteousness, as Christ's righteousness from the cross is imputed to us because He's the high priest, and by the Holy Spirit infusing that righteousness into us in our daily lives, and in holiness. And holiness is maybe the harder one to understand. But we are set apart for God. All other things are not as important to us anymore, but holiness sets us apart. We are God's people rather than the world's. In the Old Testament, the king was the person of the king. When you look at the good kings and the evil kings, what did the good kings do? They got rid of all the idols and they brought the people back to to God. And holiness is getting rid of all these idols, having no competition for Christ, and being holy and centered only on Him, set apart for Him. Thirdly, third main point, God's people rejoice in His providence as they know it's part of God's eternal plan. Verse 30 starts with, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." And we start here with predestined. And, you know, each of these would be worth a sermon by itself. So I don't have time to go through all of these like I should. But Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, understood this. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" The Lord had appeared to Jeremiah from old. He had an everlasting love for Jeremiah. How did he express that love? Well, Jeremiah had his hard times and his enemies. I have a long passage here, Jeremiah 20, and I have verses 7 through 18 in your notes. And it says, "O Lord, you have induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, 'I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name.' But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding back, and I could not." Basically, what he's saying is, every time I preached, they'd come against me, and it caused me more and more problems. So I thought, maybe I shouldn't be preaching. And he stopped preaching for a little bit, and then the fire came inside of him. He had to, because God's Spirit was working in him. He had to speak. And then he says in verse 10, "For I heard many mocking. Fear on every side, reports they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, 'Perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him.'" Meaning they wanted to tempt him into sin. And it says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But the Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous and sees the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For I pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man who be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you,' making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb." Basically, Jeremiah is saying, my life was not easy. I wish I would have never been born. I would have rather not been born. Even though he's a preacher of the gospel. And he says that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb would always be enlarged with me. Why did I come forth in the womb to see labor and sorrow, that all my days should be consumed with shame? He went through trial after trial. He saw Jerusalem destroyed. And he and his family were destroyed with it. And yet he knew God's love. He says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying," and this is after these others, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." And he went through all these things, but ultimately they brought him to God. He was predestined, you could say, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And John Newton, about predestination, writes, C.H. Spurgeon, writing about John Newton, who wrote about somebody else, John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, "In order to prove the doctrine of election, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would have never seen anything in me to love afterward. I'm sure it is true in my case. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure if he chose me before I was, he must have chosen, I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he would have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." Spurgeon said that. He says this woman said that. And also John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who said, who saved a wretch like me. All of them knew, I'm lost, I am gone. There's nothing good about me that's better than this person who is lost out there. Why did he choose me? Just because he chose me. And so we're predestined because God did that. We are called. He says these are also called. And what is in view here is what theologians call the effectual call. It is a call that's answered, that results in faith, that results in salvation, that results in obedient, godly living. In another place we read in Scripture, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Here the called are chosen. That's what Jesus is saying, or that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. God is the one who makes the call effectual. This is why we have to pray. Paul wrote, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paul was speaking to the Corinthians in that verse, and they were fighting over who they were following. Some of them were following Paul, and others were following Apollos. And Paul is saying, "I'm not anything, and Apollos is not anything. God is the one who counts. He's the one that brought you salvation. We spoke the word. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. He's the one that makes things happen." And when we're called, it's God who helps us to answer that call. Again, John Newton, quoting a couple times tonight, he says, "If I were not a Calvinist, I think I should have no more hope and success in preaching to men than in preaching to horses or cows." What he means by this is when he preached, he wasn't expecting people to be converted by his words or his voice or his talents alone. He saw his talents as very meager and limited, so that when he preached, and also the people who were listening to him, they weren't any more able to understand and apply these things than horses or cows. And he's saying, but by Calvinism, I expect that people will be saved because God's power is with the preaching. He makes the call effectual and powerful. Number C, he also justified. Justification is here spoken of doubtless the same, which the apostle is speaking throughout the letter. This is Charles Hodge. I could have said the same thing. Where sinners are treated as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. God sees us just as if I'd never sinned. He sees us as perfect in his sight because of what Christ did. Not because we are righteous, but because of Christ's righteousness. That's the main point of all the chapters. From chapter 3 on to chapter 5. And then 6 and 7 deal with sanctification. But most of the Romans is about justification. And then glorified. These he also glorified. Glorification, he's saying, we go from predestination before time began to being called by God, to being justified by Christ, and then glorified in heaven. That's what heaven is when we have glorified new bodies, new, these bodies grow old, they grow tired,
but bodies in heaven will be eternal. And glorified means we will be perfect and sinless. And that is something we are all looking forward to at this point. But Philippians again, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We can be confident, not in ourselves, but in who is saving us. Looking unto Jesus, again, Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of it, and he is the finisher of it. He starts it, and he will finish it. God starts our salvation before we are born or even conceived, predestination, and he finishes it well after we die in glorification. You know, when we die, unless we die, you know, right before Christ comes, our body will be in the ground for a while and our spirits will be in heaven, and we're waiting for our glorified body. So even when we're dying, it's not quite done yet. That's why we see in Revelation some of these people are still praying for something in the future. But God starts our salvation and he finishes it. Again, John Newton, the song we know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now was found, was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you're a God who is in control of all things that happen to us. We thank you for this passage that teaches us that, and that you work all things to our good, that you work all things together that we might know you and that we might love you and follow you. You give us that righteousness of Christ, and you draw us to yourself that we might love you more than we love the things of this world, that we might be sanctified and holy in your sight. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us with these things. We pray you'd help us to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.